Heavenly Father, we ask that you would bless the reading and preaching of your word, that you would prepare our hearts and prepare our minds as we come to you to submit to your word and your word alone. We ask that these would not be the words of a man, but would be yours, that you would open our hearts and cause us to see the beauties of your glorious plan of salvation, which we have just sung about and which we will continue to sing of until the day we see you. We ask this in your name. Amen. So I don't know how many of you are familiar with a story trope called revenge tales. You see it constantly in a lot of mystery novels, such as The Count of Monte Cristo, which isn't then a mystery novel, but it's a more of a classic novel. But you see it in Agatha Christie. But generally speaking, the trope is we have an innocent man who is greatly wronged, and the whole story is about him trying to figure out how he's going to get his just desserts, how he's going to punish those he wronged. Well, that's not what happens in this passage. We are at the tail end of Genesis. I would ask that you turn your Bibles to Genesis 50, verses 15 through 26. Genesis 50, verses 15 through 26. Let us hear the word of the Lord. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgressions of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgressions of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years, and he saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. So ends the reading of God's word. This historical story that happens at the tail end of Genesis encapsulates one of the key features of Genesis: brokenness and restoration. Brokenness and restoration. To put it in a statement, really, Genesis begins with a broken relationship. Genesis begins with a broken relationship. Everything was created perfect. Then we messed it up. And Genesis is a whole unfolding of that and what God will do about our plunging this world into sin and to chaos. And we come to a particular family here, and we are at the tail end of the Joseph narrative. And to set kind of the context of this passage, we need to understand a couple of things. This is Joseph. Those of us who understand what's happening, Joseph was one of the great patriarchs of Israel. But Joseph was cast into slavery as a young kid near the age of 12 or 13. His 12 brothers decided to, because they hated him, they decided to cast him out of the family, sell him into slavery, steal every relationship that he had, And now they don't see, the brothers do not see a young child. They now see an official that they have greatly wronged. Let's look at it from Joseph's perspective. Remember the kind of the introduction that I had about revenge tales? If we didn't know what was about to happen, we would almost come to the assumption that Joseph was about to get his just desserts. Like, here is his brothers who are now groveling toward him. The father just died. The father that they stole from him. So what's going to happen? Well, we have read it. Joseph forgives. He forgives. And one single statement that we could break this down to is, what does this passage call us to do? It calls us to rest in the reconciliation of the Lord. And we're going to break this down into three areas. We're first going to look at the forgiveness. Secondly, we're going to look at the triumph. And finally, we're going to look at restoration. We are to rest in the reconciliation of the Lord because of forgiveness, triumph, and restoration. So let's break this down. Let's look at the first point, because of forgiveness. As mentioned before, let's take a look at the text, looking at verse 15. Joseph's brothers see the problem. This is what they say. It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. And it's important to realize and just stop and understand this, because Joseph's brothers are coming to a realization. From their perspective, the relationship between their brother and them, and consequently their family, was permanently broken. From their perspective, they knew that there was absolutely nothing that they could do to restore the brokenness that they've done. The things that they have done and stealing everything from Joseph, they've completely broken the relationship they have. And the brothers are afraid. And this fear is a right fear. They're afraid because they understand something. And they understand that sin has tremendous consequences. Sin has tremendous consequences, and it's something that you just can't sweep under the rug. So here's what they do. Let's take a look at verse 16. So they send a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgressions of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgressions of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." We might be able to speculate that his brothers were doing something a little nefarious here, because we don't exactly know whether his father gave them that command. However, we need to understand something, that they understand what they are. They're not asking something lightly. They're going on a prayer. They are going on a prayer. The only appeal they have is the father that just died. So all they can say is, "Please forgive us." That's all they can say. That's the only thing they have. More than that, they throw themselves down at the feet of Joseph and proclaim, "We are your servants." They understand two things about forgiveness. They understand it's costly. They understand, secondly, that it puts them in debt of the one whom they have harmed if forgiveness is offered. To illustrate kind of why this is significant, I think we need to contrast it with the idea of what we would call cheap forgiveness or cheap grace. There's a quote by Catherine the Great from Russia: "God will forgive me. It's his job." That's kind of an attitude that imbibes this culture, that imbibes us, and sometimes we tend to demand. Or this, a lot of times you'll hear statements that almost sound like the guilty party. It's the guilty party's right to be forgiven. That's not the definition of forgiveness. That's not what forgiveness is. Forgiveness, by definition, is something that we don't deserve. And if these brothers who have just wronged an innocent official, how much more is it preposterous for us to think that we can approach God in that way? Of course, we're not standing before a official whom we have wronged, are we? Are we? We are, according to the Bible. Let's go into the application. This is tremendous applications for us, because in here we see a model of what we're supposed to do when we have wronged God. And we have wronged God, and so have the brothers have wronged God, because they're sons of Adam. And the brothers understand that the only thing they have is to beg. The only thing they can do is beg. We know that forgiveness is possible. We know that forgiveness, indeed, in this narrative is a given, because Joseph forgave. And yet, we need to be careful before we presume. Let's go to the to bring this to an application point. The parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector that Jesus said. Pharisee said, "I thank God that I am good," pretty much. The Pharisee is demanding rights before God, and yet all we can do is beg. Whereas the tax collector, a miserable sinner like these brothers, ask for nothing but mercy. See, grace is a gift, and all we can do is receive. To two applications that we could draw from this. So right now we're at a tension point in the story. Forgiveness hasn't been addressed yet. We know forgiveness will happen. But how can we rest in the reconciliation of the Lord? Because there is forgiveness. And that forgiveness is a costly forgiveness that we have to beg for. Not something we can demand for, but beg for and be thankful for. But not only can we rest in the reconciliation of the Lord because of forgiveness, we can rest because of triumph. Because again, we need to understand Joseph forgave them. We understand that Joseph forgave them. But why did he forgive them? There's a temptation here to make Joseph a model of forgiveness, and he is. Don't get me wrong here, Joseph is a model of forgiveness, but that's not the main point. Joseph forgave his brothers because he understood something happening in this narrative. He understood that his life right then and now, he was part of a huge story leading to the promise of forgiveness for the whole world. We don't exactly know how much he knew of that, but he understood enough within this story, within the narrative in its historical context, to see that this was God's doing. Let's take a look at verses 19 through 20. But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Man proposes, God disposes. In accordance with the brothers' wishes during the time when they cast him into the pit, they wish to do him harm, to get their revenge. But God disposed those actions for the salvation of many, to bring about a plan that he set in motion in the life of Joseph prophesied through the dreams that Joseph made, that Joseph interpreted to save his family. This is a divine intervention, triumph over evil through and against the means of evil. How can we understand this? Well, there's one illustration. There are many illustrations I could draw from, but the one that stands out the most to me is the cross. There's several reasons why. On the cross, the judge became the judged. In Joseph's life, he received a verdict from his brothers, being sold into slavery, being sold into the house of Potiphar, being in prison. He received a verdict he didn't deserve. And he issued a verdict on his brothers that his brothers did not deserve: forgiveness. The judge became the judge. That's exactly what happened on the cross. Our very sins nailed him to the cross. God overcame evil, not through crushing us, but crushing him, crushing his son. And evil was overruled. So how can we apply this? Well, there are several areas we can apply this. This is an amazing comfort. Let's first address it, the immediate comfort that the brother has experienced. The brothers now have a new identity. Before, they were afraid of Joseph as a judge. They were shaking in their boots in terror. Now they receive him, and they love him. They're part of the family. They're incorporated into the family. And that brings up, they have a new relationship. They have a new identity. They have a new relationship with their brother. Once was enmity, now it's peace. And they also have a new family. Those who were at war with each other are now at peace. The same benefits also in a broader scope apply to us, because we trust in the greater Joseph, Christ. We who nailed him to the cross can call him friend. We now who are strangers and enemies of God can call God Father. I don't know how much that's such a radical understanding of our relationship with God that we can call him Father. What does that make us? Brothers and sisters, a new family. This is how God triumphs over evil. This is how God triumphs over evil and rescuing sinners who are formerly enemies and making them friends. So if you hear anyone say that, you know, the gospel isn't anywhere in the Old Testament, think again, read it, look at it, study it. It's there. This is the gospel in miniature, seen in one family, which will eventually spread throughout the ages and to the end. So why can we rest in the reconciliation of the Lord? Because he has triumphed over our foes. And this leads to the last point. We can rest because we're reconciled now. As stated before, Genesis begins with a broken relationship. It is only fitting that it ends with a restored one. And this reveals several things. The two primary things is God is the Lord of history. God is the Lord of history. Not the winners. God is. Because guess what? You know, Joseph, people would have considered him dead pretty much. His father considered him dead. Everyone, he was cut off. But God decided to rewrite the book on Joseph, at least humanly speaking. The book was already written. He had this planned. But he turned the tables on the very means that were meant to kill Joseph and cut him off. were the means that God used to bring about a happy ending. Look at verses 22 through 26 is a huge epilogue. We see that Joseph lives to a ripe old age. He sees his grandchildren. He comes to his brothers and says, guess what? God hasn't abandoned you. God will bring you out of this land. You will see the land of your fathers, and God will be faithful to you. There's happy endings, and there's a mission. God is the Lord of history, and salvation is his mission. Remember, Joseph's family contains what we call the seed of Abraham. Abraham was promised by faith that he would have a son who would deliver the world, who would bring through him all nations will be blessed. And this is God working out his plan in this book to preserve that line, the promise of Abraham. There's an illustration I could think of. It's actually from a movie that a lot of y'all probably have seen, The Lord of the Rings and The Two Towers. Samwise Gamgee looks at Frodo in a terrible, terrible circumstance, and he says, it's like the great stories, Mr. Frodo, the ones that really matter. Full of darkness and danger they were, and sometimes you don't want to know the end, because how can the end be happy? How can the world go back when so much bad has happened? In the end, it's only a passing thing. The shadow, even darkness, must pass. A new day will come, and when the sun shines, it'll shine out the clearer. As great as Lord of the Rings is, so much greater is the real story. The characters in the Lord of the Rings don't know their end, yet we do if we read on. And if we read the real story, the story of all stories, the grand narrative that God has given us, we can draw two applications, comfort and mission. First and foremost, we can live life. This life is a painful life. And yet, we can have joy in it. There's a Fleetwood Mac song, an upbeat Fleetwood Mac song that constantly says, yesterday's gone, yesterday's gone. Guess what, Christian? That applies to us. In fact, we're the only ones that can really sing that because our sins were paid for. Our suffering will have meaning. We will see the end of this age. We will see our bodies restored. We will see relationships restored. We will see Christ himself with the whole saints enthroned on high. The end will be glorious. Which is why we can live in the here and the now. Which is why we can have joy now. We don't seize the day because there is no tomorrow. We live for Christ today because tomorrow has been given us through the resurrection, the life that we can live now, but a life that will be given to us at the end of the age, when we see the whole of his salvation. Secondly, we can proclaim his glory because we know the end from the beginning. Because we know his reconciliation, we preach. We can go out into the world and tell the world there is so much more to live for than what you are offering. Why are y'all living in this, in such misery as sin? There's nothing in it. There is something so much better. Something that infuses all of life with meaning and hope. There's so much more to live for than this bitter, bitter world. We can rest in the reconciliation of the Lord because of restoration. The book of Genesis begins with a broken relationship. It ends with a restored one. And this is but a picture. We can rest because God has forgiven us. We can rest because of the triumph over evil, and we can rest because we really are restored. We've been made a chosen race, a holy priesthood, a people for his own possession. Once we were not a people, now we are a people. Once we have not received mercy, now we have received mercy. Therefore, let us go out into this world and sing with the joy that is ours in Christ. As it is said in our final hymn, which we will sing, this hymn traces out in detail, it's part of what his redemptive plan is. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star. It reaches to the lowest hell. Is this your Lord? Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we bless you and thank you for your grace and mercy toward us. We ask that you would change our hearts and make us know your love. Forgive us for our sins. Cause us to live now because you have given us life, that we may have life and life in the full. As you have restored Joseph, his brothers, so you have restored us to yourself. May we therefore live that. In your name, amen.